We've come to Luke chapter 2 for this morning. As you know, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we have come to a man called Simeon. So I'm going to read from verse 25 through to the end of this passage, verse 35 I think I'll go to. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25 to 35, Simeon's prophecy. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and he blessed God. And he said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your slave to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father, we come to your word and we come expectantly, because you want to speak to us. You've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word, that we can discern the truths that you have for us. We pray, therefore, that you will open it to our hearts, that we will learn and grow and mature. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, so far in Luke, you'll have noticed that what Luke is doing, Luke's giving us a first-hand witness, first-hand testimony as to the identity of this child who was born 2,000 or so years ago in Bethlehem, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke is recording, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this account of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the Most High, as I say, Jesus Christ. And his account is impeccable. I mean, he's a great historian, very historically and carefully thought through. And there's no reason at all to question his record, especially when you realise that it's corroborated by two other writers, Matthew and John. So we have three of the gospel writers that concentrate on the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew records the birth from the historical side. John records the birth from the divine side. So these two accounts perfectly agree, obviously, with Luke's account. And Luke is preparing us to understand the arrival of God into the world. Now, Luke knew full well that any Jewish reader, and a lot of his readers were Jewish, although Luke himself was non-Jewish, but he knew that they would be expecting and they would be used to having a testimony being affirmed, as the Old Testament requires, by two or more witnesses. Therefore, what he does here in this account, he brings us a testimony of three witnesses, plus also God the Father. So he's gone above and beyond. He's giving us three witnesses plus also God the Father. The three witnesses are the parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, an elderly man called Simeon, and an elderly woman called Anna. And as I noted last week, Luke passes over some of the familiar elements of the Christmas story. He doesn't tell us about the wise men or Herod or the family escaping to Egypt. Instead, all of that information is left to Matthew to tell us. But Luke gives us these three eyewitnesses corroborating the identity of this child through faithful testimony. And as I said last week, if you have a witness, one thing you need to know is, are they reliable? Can you trust what they say? You have to establish their credibility. So that's what Luke does here. It's critical that we understand the credibility of Joseph and Mary, and then Simeon, and then Anna. So what Luke is doing is showing us the godly virtue of these witnesses. He's establishing it's critical so that their testimony can't be ignored, can't be impeached, as the proper word for it would be, in any way by their lives. In other words, their lives back up their testimony. First of all, last week, just to recap again, we looked at the testimony of Joseph and Mary. You might have wondered, did his parents really believe that he's God? I mean, yes, the angels appeared, the angels said all that, and at first they would have been very excited, but as time went on, did they still understand? Did they still really grasp the truth of who he was? We do know that to begin with, his brothers and sisters certainly didn't. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. In fact, at one point they thought he'd lost his mind. But what about his parents? What about Mary particularly? Because Joseph died at some point, we don't know when. Did they really believe that this child that they held in their arms was God in human flesh? The Messiah, the Anointed, the Saviour of the world? Because that's a big thing to think. That's a huge thing to understand. I mean, it's okay for us 2,000 years later looking back, but they've got this child, and he's their child, and he's been born. That's hard. That's difficult. I believe the answer is yes, because Luke shows us here the first-hand and personal testimony, and he's shown us that it's important to establish that they were righteous. God the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1 verse 19 says that Joseph was a righteous man, even though he's just a teenager. And you wouldn't question whether or not Mary was righteous, otherwise God wouldn't have chosen her to have the child, to be the mother of the birth of Christ. So she's seen as righteous also in the Magnificat, chapter 1, verse 46. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord." That was really the character of her life. She is one who exalts the Lord. So we know that they are righteous. We see that actually five times in this passage, verse 22, verse 23, verse 24, verse 27, verse 39. It keeps emphasizing these people are righteous. In other words, you can trust them. When they say to you, "Yes, an angel appeared to me, his name was Gabriel, and he said that we're going to have this child, and this child Jesus is going to be the Saviour," you can trust what they say. Five times it tells us they were committed to fulfilling the law of the Lord. And these two young people were committed to accepting and obeying everything that God said. That means they were righteous. They were obedient to all that God said. In fact, they were quite fastidious about it, as much as possible, accepting and obeying every single thing he said and actually acting out, living it. So they are righteous, obedient people, true believers. And remember, when the Bible says that somebody is righteous, that doesn't put them up on a pedestal and make them some sort of amazing person in many senses. Righteous simply means to be right with God. And you're right with God because of what he does, not just because of what you do. In other words, when you're righteous, means you're right with God, you're one of his people, he declares you righteous. He declares that you're right with him. Not by virtue of anything that you do. It says in Romans, "Not by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be made righteous or justified." In other words, you can't get righteous on your own. By what you do, it's something that God does in your life. Righteousness is a gift of God to those who come to him repentant and accepting that they're sinful, accepting they're far from him, accepting the need to be forgiven and asking for forgiveness, acknowledging the need for grace. That's what it means to be righteous, to be right with God. So Joseph and Mary were righteous. They were right with God. And as I said last week, there were not many Jews in Israel who were, sadly. These two young people were declared righteous by faith, not by works. The trouble is that a lot of the people in Israel thought that you did it by works. In other words, a lot of the people of Israel at this time in history thought the way that you get right with God is by what you do, by following lots of rules, doing certain things. Now, when God tells you to do something, you should do it. But doing it doesn't get you right with him. You're right with him already, and then you do it. There's a difference. So we see that with these two. Their testimony, having been established by the righteousness, is given in two scenes that shows us that they were obedient to what God said. First thing is verse 21. 8 days after the child is born, they have him circumcised. And secondly, verse 22 to 24, 40 days after the birth, they go through the ritual of purification. These are two things that used to happen in the Old Testament, and they were obedient. God said, "Do this." They did it. So the circumcision after 8 days, the purification after 40 days. We saw that last week. And then the mother could go to the temple and worship God. Both of these are symbols. And as I said last week as well, the whole point of the Old Testament really is to get the people to understand what they really didn't understand. And that is that they're far from God. They're sinful. They need to be forgiven. They need somebody else to die in their place. They need a sacrifice. And all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the rules, all the regulations were all designed to get the people to understand that. That they need forgiveness. They need a sacrifice. They're separated from God. And Joseph and Mary understood this, as we see through the circumcision and the purification. The circumcision gave testimony to their knowledge as well of the child. Verse 21, it says, they called him Jesus, just exactly as the angel had told them before the conception. So the angel had come and he said, you're going to have a child and you have to call him Jesus. Jesus means God saves, or more specifically, Jehovah saves. And they did exactly as they were told. Same thing happened to Joseph. Jesus would be the Messiah, the Most High God, God in human flesh. You call him Jesus. And they called him Jesus. So they understood it. They believed it. It's confirmed by the fact that they called him. They were obedient to what God said. Then it says in verse 22 to 24, as you saw last week, they came to the temple and they did two things, the purification and they paid the 5 shekels of silver as a ransom price. If you remember, every firstborn male had to be offered to God. If they were of the descendants of Levi, they were literally offered in the sense that they became a priest. If they weren't, they had to pay a ransom to not be a priest of 5 shekels, and that was used to support the priesthood. Now, you didn't have to go to the temple to do that. I mean, you could live way up in Galilee, which is a long way from the temple, particularly when you consider that there were no cars and so on, and most people didn't have necessarily even a donkey, let alone a camel or a horse or anything else to get there in good time. Most of the time, if you had to go somewhere, you walked, and it's a long way. But they went all the way down to Jerusalem, all the way to the temple to do this, despite the fact that they didn't have to do that. They could have done it in the synagogue up where they lived. So they go through the circumcision, the purification, they pay the ransom price. All of this shows us that they are trustworthy. These are people who really want to do it right. The testimony is given that they are actually right with God. And they go all the way above and beyond, really, to the temple in Jerusalem. Very unusual, actually, to do that if you lived a long way away. It's easy to do it if you lived in Jerusalem, obviously. But if you lived as they lived in the north, that's unusual. That's above and beyond. Most people wouldn't have done that. So it's clear that Joseph and Mary, by what they did, indicates you can trust their testimony. They are righteous. They're right with God. And they did know the identity of the child. They knew who Jesus was. This all brings us to the next witness, which we're looking at this morning. Luke gives us another witness to the testimony of who this child is. And there's a man called Simeon. Now, we don't know that much about Simeon. This is it. This is all we have, what it says here in Luke's Gospel. But there are a few things to take note of when it comes to this scene with Simeon. As I've already mentioned, remember last week we looked at this time in history, the nation of Israel was far from God. Apostate is the word. Hypocritical. Seeking to get to God by their own means, by what they could do. And the Sadducees, as I mentioned last week, took away from God's word. And the Pharisees added to God's word. Remember, on the last page of the Bible in Revelation, it says, don't take away, don't add. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing this for centuries. And therefore, because of this, and this is important to understand, the reason that the nation of Israel was far from God was because the leaders were taking away from God's word and adding to God's word. They were coming across bits they didn't like, and oh, well, we won't accept that bit, and we'll add a bit here, and we're not going to do this. And they changed the Bible to suit themselves in many ways. That's why the nation wasn't right with God. They were far from God. The people of Israel talked about God on the outside, and they had a zeal for legalistic things, for doing certain things. They had their traditions, their ceremonies, they were committed in that sense, but their hearts, God says many times in the Old Testament, their hearts were far from God. God tells us that at this time there were only a few righteous. Only a few who accepted and obeyed all that God said. They're called the remnant. In fact, that's also true today. Even when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, there was only 120 believers in the upper room. It's always been a remnant, as the Bible calls it, looking for the Messiah, particularly at this time. You know, this time, lots of Jews wanted the Messiah. Of course, they were all saying, oh yeah, we'd love the Messiah, but they didn't have the right idea of the Messiah. They were looking for a different Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were not looking for the one true Messiah. They'd sort of created a Messiah in their own ideas. Well, this man Simeon, he was one of the remnant. He was one of the true Jews who was looking for the true Messiah, who accepted all of God's word. Most of the population of the nation of Israel went on to reject Jesus, as you know, and that's why he was crucified. But this is a man here, Simeon, who was one of the very small remnant of true believers at the time that the Messiah arrives. It says in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." Remember, 400 years have gone past since the last prophecy, which is Malachi in the Old Testament. And Malachi ends with that prophecy, that promise, that one day the Messiah is coming. He says specifically, the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And then there's a gap, and God doesn't speak, and no angels appear, no prophecy, no miracles, nothing. Until you get to the New Testament, 400 years later. Sadly, most of the people in Israel didn't really pay a lot of attention, but there was a remnant, as I say, who were looking for that fulfillment of Malachi's promise. Simeon was one of them. Very common name. Doesn't really tell you much about him apart from what we have here. Simeon, if you remember, was the name of one of Jacob's sons. So he's been named after the tribe of Simeon. We see that in Genesis 29, verse 33. The word, the name Simeon, it's got a good meaning actually. It means God has heard. God has heard. I think that's quite significant that this man is named Simeon, which means God has heard. Wonderful hope in the people of Israel that God would hear their cry for a Messiah. At least the ones who were true to him. The deliverer, the king, the saviour. And that was certainly true of Simeon's heart. All of his life, all of Simeon's life, he's been crying out to God to bring the Messiah. His entire life. And he's an elderly man. And then wonderfully, in the end, God hears him, the Messiah comes, and Simeon sees him before he dies. As I say, an elderly man, probably near to death, because he's saying, I'm ready to go now. Ready to go because he's seen the Messiah, he says in verse 29. He's ready to leave and go to be with heaven. So Simeon is a sort of a representative. He personifies the true Jews, the expectant Jews, the ones who still accepted all that God said. The ones who honoured God. True believing, saved remnant. Saved by grace through faith, not by works. Now what about this man Simeon then? We know that he is obviously expecting the Messiah. What was he like as a man? Can we trust, in other words, what he's about to say? Is he righteous? Well, we say yes, because in verse 25 it says, this man was righteous and devout. So he wasn't just righteous, he was devout. Very simple statement, but loaded with meaning. Remember, when the Bible says somebody is righteous, it means that God has declared them righteous. In other words, to be righteous means that you've sort of become a Christian in a sense. God says, you are right with me. You're righteous. You're not perfect. You still sin. You need to come to me and ask for forgiveness when you do. But I declare you righteous. And I'm giving you Jesus' righteousness because yours isn't right. You're not right yourself. You have his righteousness. He makes you righteous. He makes you acceptable to him. He brings you into a relationship with him. You are now a Christian. That's what it means to be righteous. God, in Simeon's case, obviously Jesus hadn't died at this point. In the same way that he hadn't died when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Abraham and Moses and all the others. But they all have Jesus' righteousness given to them because Jesus one day would die. It's applied to them after. So Simeon knows he's sinful. He knows he can't earn his salvation. He casts himself on the mercy of God, which is unusual because most of the Jews didn't. And God declares him righteous because of what Jesus would do in the future. Now we're righteous because what Jesus did in the past. It's a bit like a hinge. Everyone before and everyone out. It's all about what Jesus did, in other words. So Simeon, he's a true believer. He's right with God. He's justified by God. That's what it means to be justified, to be righteous. But what does it mean to be devout? Well, the first word, righteous, means justified. This word devout means sanctified. Justified means you are a Christian, you've been made righteous. Sanctified is something that then continues on all of your life as you grow and as you mature. So to be justified means God's declared you righteous. You are a Christian. To be sanctified means now you grow. You read God's word, you pray, you spend time with God, you spend time with each other, you come to church, you come to Bible study, you grow, mature. That's sanctification, and it continues over a lifetime, because one day you might not be that good in the sense that you don't walk with God. You might turn your way away from God, you might sin, you might fall back, but then you ask for forgiveness, you come back, then you continue to be sanctified. That's all it means. When it says he's devout, it's the same thing. It says not only is this man justified, not only is he acceptable to God, he's right with God, but he's also growing, he's maturing, he's doing all the right things he should be doing. He's walking with God. After the New Testament, it's called walking in the Spirit. That's what it means to be sanctified. Justified, you're right with God. Sanctified, you're growing, you're maturing. We see that in the Old Testament too, even actually. Psalm 119, it says, David loved the law of God. David loved everything that God said, in other words. And because of that, he was just and he was sanctified. He was growing. The word devout, it simply talks about the fact that this is a man who's concerned about the things of God. He's growing spiritually. So we see that with David. We see it with this man Simeon as well. He's justified by how he responds to God's word. But he didn't just leave it at that. He then continues to grow and mature. He lives according to what it says. He didn't just read the Bible. He didn't just accept the Bible. He did it. He put it into practice. That's what it means to be continually sanctified. He obeyed and honoured God. That defies then his character. He's justified, he's sanctified daily. It's a day by day process. He's a true remnant Jew. Not all Israel was, Paul says that, but this man was. As well as that, we also find here his theology. We know his theology because it says in verse 25, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. So Luke said, he's justified, he's righteous, he's sanctified, you know, he's genuine, he's growing. As well as that, here's a bit of his theology. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. That means he's a premillennialist, not an amillennialist. That's confused some of you, I know. But all that means, actually, is he believed that one day God was going to come in the Messiah and he's going to bring his kingdom on earth. On earth, one day in the future. Amillennialists don't believe that. People who are not premillennialists, they think that there isn't going to be a future kingdom on earth. Now, if there isn't a future kingdom on earth, all the promises that God gave to David and all the promises that he gave to Abraham are not fulfilled. Because he promises David and he promises Abraham that this is what's going to happen. So if you say that's not going to happen, then either God's lied or you've got to come up with something else. So what people who don't believe that, what they say is, oh, well, what happens is it's fulfilled in the church. It's the church that get it instead. That doesn't sound right to me, because that means that that's like God saying, I promise you, David, that all your people and you, Abraham, that all your people, that there will be a kingdom on earth in Israel. I promise that will happen. And then Christians come along and say, no, that's us now. That's a bit like me saying, I'm going to give you £1,000. And then a bit later I said, well, no, I'm not. I'm going to give it to them instead. But I'm keeping my promise. And you'd say, no, you're not. You promised me. I said, oh, no, I'm keeping my promise because I'm still giving £1,000. I'm just giving it to somebody else. That's not a promise. That's breaking a promise. If God says he's going to have a kingdom on earth and it's going to reign in Israel and it's going to be the promises to David are fulfilled and the promises to Abraham are fulfilled, that's what's going to happen. That's what you call somebody who's a pre-millennialist. They believe that. Simeon believed that. Because it says he's looking for the consolation of Israel. All the Jews knew what that meant. All it means is the consolation of Israel is the Messiah who's going to answer all the promises to David, all the promises to Abraham. Everything that promised to Abraham would happen. Everything promised to David would happen. And it's all going to be through this man, the Messiah. Simeon believed that because he's looking for the consolation of Israel. One day in the future, Jesus will return and he will set up on earth a 1,000-year reign known as the Millennial Kingdom. If you accept that, you're accepting what God says. Simeon accepted that. All that's promised to Abraham and David, and also the prophets, particularly Isaiah. So Simeon looked at the Old Testament and he said, yeah, that's going to happen. He took it at face value. He's looking for a national deliverance, a promised kingdom. You know, Paul wanted this too. In fact, Paul was so passionate about the salvation of Israel, he said he could almost wish himself a curse for the sake of his people of Israel. So Simeon wanted to see the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, David's promise, and the new covenant. And when would it come? The word consolation simply means Messiah. The only one who could bring this consolation is the Messiah, the consoler. In fact, the rabbis called the Messiah the Menachem. You might have heard of Menachem Begin. Menachem is the name of the Messiah. It's not Menachem Begin, it's Jesus. In Isaiah we see a promise from God to his people. It says, comfort, or comfort my people. It's that word, the comfort. Comfort, or comfort my people, says your God. And he says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. There's coming a comforter. There's coming a helper. Somebody's coming who's going to comfort you. And who is it? He says in verse 10, the Lord God will come. So whoever it is who's comforting, bringing this comfort, the Messiah, he's also God. It's not just a man, not just a great man. He's God in the flesh, it says in Isaiah 41 verse 10. He will come, it says, and he will answer all the promises of David and Abraham. And the heavens will shout for joy. And in Isaiah 51 verse 3 it says, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. Zion, Israel. He will comfort all the worst places. And joy and gladness will be found. He was all over the Old Testament. One day, this is going to happen. The Millennial Kingdom on earth, Israel will be made like the Garden of Eden. So Simeon, he knew the prophecy of Isaiah. He knew all of these prophecies of David, Abraham. Of course, in his day, there wasn't a lot of comfort, because the people of Israel were in sin, apostasy, unbelief, legalism, liberal. They'd wandered away from what God's saying, far from his word. But Simeon hadn't. He was right. He was justified. He was sanctified, living amidst this hypocritical nation, waiting for the great Menachem, the great Messiah, the promised comfort. So that's his theology. We've seen his character and his theology. Then we see a third thing about this man. As well as having the right character, he's righteous, he's a right man. As well as having the right theology, he's also anointed by the Holy Spirit, which was unusual in the Old Testament. That means he was quite remarkable, exemplary in character, exemplary in his accurate interpretation of the Bible, and exemplary in his theology, and he's even anointed. What does it mean then to be anointed with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Because it's different to today. The thing is, in the Old Testament, anybody who was acceptable to God, who was right with God, was saved in the same way as you are now, by grace through faith. They knew that God would provide a lamb. They knew that they had to have their sins forgiven. They didn't understand the cross, obviously. It hadn't happened. But they trusted God for forgiveness, and they didn't trust in their own works, if they were right with God. Sadly, most of them did trust in their own works, and they weren't right with God. And no sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, as all sinners are, could come to that conclusion on their own. They needed the Holy Spirit to tell them that, to draw that out of them. In order for anyone to come to an understanding of the truth, it is done by the Holy Spirit of God. It says in Jeremiah, the heart of humans are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, a leopard can't change his skin, he goes on to say. A man can't change his skin. A leopard can't change his spots. You can't do that. You need God to reach into your heart and change you. And it's done by the Holy Spirit. And that was just as true in the Old Testament as it's true in the New Testament and today. Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, he was still there. He was still convicting people of sin. But he didn't actually live within people permanently, like he does today. But he was doing his work. It was the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to justification. It was the work of the Holy Spirit to cause them to be sanctified, to grow, to mature, and to be obedient. And this same Holy Spirit was in this man Simeon. But in the Old Testament, which we're still in at this point, even though that we're looking at Luke, we're in Old Testament times, remember. This man had an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't permanent. There's actually a few occasions when the Holy Spirit came in the Old Testament to people. We see it that he would come down and deliver them in certain circumstances. Othniel in Judges chapter 3 verse 10, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him. Or Gideon in Judges 6 verse 34, the Holy Spirit gave Gideon strength. Or Jephthah in Judges 11 verse 29, the Holy Spirit came to Jephthah and helped him. Another one you might know is Samson. Judges 13 verse 25, the Holy Spirit began to stir in Samson, but he didn't come down and stay within them. He came down, he would do something, he'd go away. There's three expressions actually in the Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. He came upon men, 2 Chronicles 24 verse 20, or he rested upon men, Numbers 11 verse 25, or he filled men, Exodus 31 verse 3, but he didn't stay. He did in certain individuals, but not in most of the people. And that's why you see David, actually, because he was king, he did have the Holy Spirit. But he says in Psalm 51, verse 11, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me because of this sin. In other words, he knew it could happen. You'd never need to pray that prayer today, because the Holy Spirit, if you become a Christian, he lives within you, he stays there. He'll never leave, no matter how sinful you are. He'll be grieved, he'll be upset, but he won't leave. But that's how it was in the Old Testament. And Simeon was one of the very few in the Old Testament who had this anointing of the Holy Spirit. So that tells you something about this man. This is a special man. We don't know anything else apart from that. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't somebody well known in the population. He was just a nondescript man. But he's God's man. He's righteous. He's devout. He's uniquely anointed by the Holy Spirit. That tells you a lot. Even though it doesn't say much, it's still telling us a lot. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon this man Simeon, then what did the Holy Spirit tell him? That's the next thing. Very interesting this is, because in verse 26, we see that the Holy Spirit gave him a message. What was the message? The message was, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. So in other words, Simeon, you will not die, not only until this Messiah comes, but you're actually going to see him. He's going to be right in front of you. And you won't die until that happens. Now that's amazing. The Holy Spirit came to him for the purpose of telling him this amazing truth. You're going to live until you actually look at the Messiah. Imagine saying that to a Jew. The Jews longed for the Messiah. They longed for the wrong Messiah, but they longed. This man is going to see the Messiah. Nobody ever got that information from God. I mean, imagine the practical working out of that. You know, his wife might say to him, oh, Simeon, you know, you shouldn't eat so much of that rubbish because, you know, you'll get a heart attack and die. And he'll say, no, I won't. The Messiah hasn't come yet, so I'm fine. Or, Simeon, don't climb up that big cliff there because if you fall off, you're going to die. No, I won't. The Messiah hasn't come, so I'm okay. I'm not going to die until the Messiah comes. So, he could say, I can do what I want. You know, make sure you don't walk in front of that camel. Oh, I'll be all right. The Messiah hasn't arrived yet. I haven't seen him, so I'm not going to die yet. He knew that. Imagine living like that all your life. He knew that he would not die until he'd looked in the Messiah's face. What a wonderful thing. It could be difficult as well to know exactly when you're going to die, but an amazing way to live your life. Also, I suppose it could cause some spiritual pressure, and every moment he's looking for the Messiah, and he knows that, well, that's the day I'm going to die. That's when I'm going to go. Although it would have been tremendous excitement, he knew as well that he's living in the time when the Messiah is going to come. So he knows it's going to happen in my lifetime. He's probably assuming I'm not going to live to be 300 or something, so it's going to happen pretty soon. It's going to happen. So this man Simeon, he's righteous, he understands the Old Testament, he's anointed. And what Luke is telling us here, you can trust what he says. This is a man you can trust. There are not many people like this in the Old Testament. So what does he say? He's obviously a credible witness. What is his testimony? Verse 27 it says, and he came into the temple in the Spirit. The term in the Spirit just means that the Spirit sort of drew him there. Remember, he's got the Holy Spirit within him. He's been taken on this particular day by the Holy Spirit. It's 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph have gone there too. Simeon is prompted by the Holy Spirit to go. And he's there on the same day that they turn up. Joseph and Mary obviously don't know him, but the Spirit of God leads him. We don't know how they met, but the Spirit of God's working this. At some place in the temple, he sees them. Maybe he goes over to them. Perhaps they go over to him, we don't know, it doesn't say, but then meets up somehow. They're there paying off the ransom price. They've gone to the priest to pay the ransom price for the priestly service because they weren't of the tribe of Levi. They're doing what's required, and there's Simeon in the Holy Spirit. He's being brought there by God. So he meets Joseph and Mary, and they've got the baby Jesus in their arms. That's all it says. And he takes Jesus, and he has Jesus in his arms, verse 28, and he blesses God. Now that's a bit of an understatement. Remember, Simeon, he's lived his entire life in anticipation of this one moment. He's Jewish, so he longs for the Messiah. He's a true Jew. He's of the remnant, so he's a genuine man. He's genuinely right with God, and he's desperate for the Messiah. And he also knows that when that happens, he can go to be in heaven. So to say he blessed God, that's an understatement. He was like any Jewish child, schooled in the Old Testament. He knew all the prophecies of Isaiah. He knew the prophecies of the other prophets, all about the Messiah. He knew, he longed for the Messiah. He longed for the fulfillment of the kingdom of David and all the promises to Abraham. And then, on this particular day, he's there and he's got the Messiah literally in his hands. And excitement wouldn't even come close to describing how he must have felt at that moment. He's there. The Messiah is literally looking him in the face. Something every Jew hoped for. The ultimate blessing. He's filled with joy. He's beyond excitement. At this point he hadn't seen it because the Messiah was just a helpless baby, but it's going to happen. He knows the Messiah has finally come. And then he says, verse 29, "Now, Lord, let your slave depart in peace." It probably doesn't say slave in your translation, but that's the Greek. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." He says, "Okay, God, this is it. Now I can die. You told me that I won't die until I see the Messiah. Here he is. Thank you. Now I'm ready to become one of your people in heaven." He didn't just say, "Oh, what a lovely baby. Isn't he cute? Or a baby's been born." He said, "No, my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation, the Saviour. Now I can die." And then he begins his song of praise. The next line is a song of praise. It comes after the song of praise of Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias and the angels. This is the fifth one. Starts in verse 29. Actually, a lot of people call it the Nunc Dimittis because that's the first two words in Latin. "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace," just as the Magnificat was named from the opening words and the Benedictus was named from the opening words of Zacharias. He says, "Right, that's it. Now I can go." He believed that this little baby, he knew that this little baby was the Messiah. What a tremendous testimony. So firm is his testimony, he's ready to die now. That's how sure he is. He says, "Right, okay, now I can die. I know that this is a Messiah. I've been watching, I've been waiting, I've been hoping over an entire lifetime." This is a crucial witness. A remarkable place in redemptive history. And what is his testimony? Well, I'll tell you next week. For now, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this amazing man, Simeon, who gives us a testimony about Jesus, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel all his life, who knew that he wouldn't even die until Jesus appeared, until Jesus had arrived. And he came into the temple that day, and the excitement must have been beyond excitement to know, as he took that baby in his arms, "This is the Messiah. Now it's time for me to go." What a great example. We thank you for his testimony. We'll look at that next week. We thank you, Lord, for all that we can learn, because we too know Jesus. We too are part of the remnant that continues on into this day. Very few people in the world, even within churches, who know the truth, who accept the truth, who are the remnant. But Lord, help us therefore to honour you, to glorify you, to praise you as our Lord and our God. Amen.